follow along. The passage can be found in the Black Bible on page 823 and in the Blue Bible on page 979. Starting in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them.
Well, join me as we pray again. Our Father, again, we come before you. We thank you for the hope that is ours. Thank you that the victory is ours in Christ. Lord, we thank you that you not only saved us, but that you continue your good work in us to make us more like yourself. And so, Lord, we open your word again with that intent to hear what you have to say and to hear how you want us to live and to depend on you to do it. And so, Lord, we thank you for this passage this morning, and I pray that you would give us hearts that would be sensitive to your Spirit and ready to obey. Help us to that end again this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was going to pray for it, and I forgot, but I'll mention it to you. Andrew Lloyd is in Romania this week, one of our missionaries. He's here. Of course, the Lloyds live here, but he's in Romania. I just want to remind you to pray for him this week as well. Well, last week, being our first service here in the new sanctuary, I referred to six pillars that we must always be committed to, and I'm not going to quiz you on those, okay? But I am going to remind you of one of them this morning, and that is our commitment to the Word of God. We must confidently do what God says, because what God says is our ultimate authority. Left to our own ideas and our own strategies, I think we would probably all admit we would make a mess of things, and the church would at the least be ineffective, and in many cases, fall apart. One of the things that God speaks about often throughout the Scriptures is the command and the expectation for the church to be holy, and for the church to be distinct from the rest of the world. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." 1 Peter chapter 1, 14 and 15, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And so we're called as a church to be pure, to be holy, not because we're a people that's somehow better than everybody else or that somehow we've now reached perfection, but because of God's redemptive work in our lives to save us and because of his ongoing transformation to continue to make us more to the image of Christ by his grace and power, the evidence of that should be the integrity of the church. The evidence of that should be the absence of hypocrisy within the church. And the evidence of that should be that God's people take sin seriously and don't just ignore it and don't just sweep it under the rug. So how do we keep the church pure? That's a good question. Well, we certainly need to preach the Word of God so that we understand what God actually says. In response to that, we need to walk in submission to the Spirit of God. But there's another component that God calls us to, and that is He calls the church to hold the church accountable to His Word and our claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. And so when necessary, we are to confront sin. We're to deal with sin. And that is what this passage talks about here in Matthew chapter 18. This is a vital passage, an important passage, addressing the subject of church discipline. And I would suggest to you that church discipline is absolutely vital in being a biblical healthy church. And yet it, for the most part, is ignored today in the church. Albert Mohler, who many of you have probably heard or read some of his material, said this. He said, "The decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church. No longer concerned with maintaining purity of confession or lifestyle, the contemporary church sees itself as a voluntary association of autonomous members with minimal moral accountability to God, much less to each other. In other words, the church for many has become something that requires no commitment, no accountability, no relationships, and the idea that how I live and what I do is absolutely no one else's business." And yet, if that is how the church functions, you can see why the church then becomes unhealthy and ineffective. But I think you see a contrast in the New Testament from that kind of thinking. Because if you look in the New Testament, what you find is a group of people meeting together that have declared faith in Jesus Christ with the utmost desire to follow Him and with a commitment to each other for the purpose of building one another up in the faith and being faithful witnesses of the gospel to the world. That's what the New Testament church looks like. And so when we misrepresent the gospel as someone who claims to believe in the gospel, the church can't just ignore that and hope it goes away. And so the question is, how does the church respond to sin? How does the church respond to sin in the church? Well, the Bible tells us. Aren't you thankful for that? The Bible tells us. And that's what we want to look at here this morning. Now, I'll admit right off the top that I've given you one of the most monstrous outlines ever in the history of my preaching. I hope it to be more helpful than a hindrance as we go through this passage. I did it for the purpose of maybe remembering some of these important points that Scripture gives us. Now, the first main points... few main points that I want to give you are really more introductory in nature, and then we'll get into the passage here shortly. But I want to begin, first of all, with the presumption of church discipline. There are many. There are many presumptions. Of course, the idea of simply being under an authority or being disciplined at any level is usually not seen in a positive light, and sometimes for good reason. Because there are those who abuse their authority over others. We've seen it perhaps in the workplace. We've perhaps seen it in marriages. And of course, at times we see it in the church. And so your personal experience may presume discipline to be a negative thing. And I get that. I understand that. The other big presumption is that discipline is often associated with being judgmental. And again, that is often seen in a negative light. Because people say, well, hey, Jesus, didn't he say in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not or you too will be judged? It's exactly what he said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. The problem is that people like to isolate that verse and then not read the next four verses that give context to verse 1. And here's what it says. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. In other words, what this is saying is, before you confront somebody about their sin issue, make sure that there's not sin issues going on in your life. Before you confront somebody about that affair, make sure there's no lust going on in your own heart. Before you can confront somebody about their anger issue, make sure that you're dealing with your anger issue. And the point is not that we should not bring to light sin issues in someone else's life, but it is to make sure that you and I have dealt with our own sin first. Take the plank out of your own eye before you deal with the sliver in somebody else's eye. The bottom line is that there is an assumption here in Matthew chapter 7 made by Jesus that at times it is necessary to judge the fruit of others according to the Word of God, which is not merely exposing sin, by the way, but it is helping to correct it, and it is building the other person up. Now, let's go to the second main point, and that is the platform for church discipline. What is the platform for church discipline? It's a one-word answer. It's love. It's love. In our world, it seems impossible for our world to put love and discipline in the same category. The world doesn't think those two things can coexist together. But listen to what Hebrews chapter 12 says about that. Beginning in verse 6, Hebrews 12, it says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. And what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" You know, I was thinking, if we somehow choose to abstain from exercising discipline, as it relates to even our own children, as it relates to the church, which is the context here, we're actually claiming to love better than God loves. Think about that. I mean, as parents, I think we all know how difficult and how hard sometimes it is to exercise discipline. But at the same time, I think we would all agree how necessary it is, right? Because you know as well as I know that it doesn't work to just verbally tell your children what to do. Unless you've got super spiritual children and they obey everything you say, I mean, come and tell us about it. But that's not the way it works, right? So when we tell our children to do things, many times we have to follow up because they haven't done it. And the way we follow up is there has to be consequences for their disobedience. There's discipline involved in that process. And the same thing is true and necessary for God to discipline us, his children, because we don't always obey what God says. Now, I think it's important here to understand our passage in light of the rest of the chapter here in Matthew chapter 18. And a lot of people don't often do that. They isolate this passage, but it's so part of the context of everything that Jesus has been talking about, because Jesus has been referring to believers as little children throughout the chapter, and he's said that we're not to be a stumbling block to cause little children or other believers to sin. And then in the last passage, he refers to these little ones as sheep and says, listen, if you have 100 sheep and one of those sheep goes astray, what do? You go after the sheep, you rescue the sheep, and you bring it home. Well, that is exactly what this next passage on church discipline is describing. It's just a follow-up to what Jesus has just been talking about. You see, love doesn't just forget or ignore the wandering sheep and saying, you know what, too bad for them. That's their problem. I'm not getting involved in that mess. No, love seeks to bring them home. Love seeks to rescue them and to help them. And therefore, from a biblical perspective, you cannot separate discipline from love. To discipline is to love the church, to help and protect the weaker sheep from wandering off and perhaps misrepresenting what it means to be a Christian. Jonathan Lehman, the author, describes what a Christian this way. He says, a Christian is someone who wears the name of God on earth, who declares his gospel, and who is united to his people. In essence, the Christian is an ambassador, someone whose identity and work meld together. Everything that an ambassador is, says, and does represents his or her king. So it is with Christians and Christ. That's who we are. Now, in sports, if you misrepresent the game you're playing and do something that breaks the rules, what happens? You get a penalty, right? If you're driving recklessly and putting others in danger, what happens? You're fined. And as a Christian, when you are misrepresenting God, it needs to be corrected. Well, that leads us, thirdly, to the purposes of church discipline. Alone, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. I want to give you four purposes of church discipline. The first is from what we just read in that verse, and that is the restoration of that individual. This is always to be the underlying goal in church discipline. Every single time. The goal is not to somehow spy on everybody, you know, to set up our spiritual FBI and catch people in a sin. It's not to embarrass them. It's not to be self-righteous or play God over them and somehow misuse our authority in an unbiblical manner. In fact, I think we need to give people the benefit of the doubt, unless there is clear evidence to suggest otherwise. But if ongoing unrepentant sin that ruins their Christian back into right relationship with God and in right relationship with the fellowship of his people. When it says to gain your brother, it's the idea that we're bringing that brother or sister back to the original place that they were before. It's kind of like when you restore a piece of furniture. You know, it gets all banged up and bruised and battered or whatever. You restore it to bring it back to that beautiful original condition. That's what this is referring to here. And therefore, the goal is never, and please remember this, write it down if you need to, the goal in church discipline is never condemnation, it is always restoration. That is the driving force behind church discipline. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression or a sin, you who are spiritually mature enough, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And then he says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You see, the church is to reflect Christ's image to the world, and church discipline is about making sure that Jesus' representatives are not misrepresenting Jesus. Now, we're to do this carefully, we're to do this graciously, we're to do this truthfully, and we are to do this humbly. The second purpose of church discipline is to caution the church. Sin left unchecked does not only affect the individual, but affects those around them. It's like leaving cancer unchecked, which soon then spreads from one cell to the next. It's what Paul is pointing out to the Corinthians, who were hesitant to address the known immorality of someone in their church, their fellowship. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 and 7, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He said, you guys got to deal with this. Don't just leave it. It's affecting the whole body. I've often thought that it was a real advantage for me to be the youngest in my family, because I often found myself learning a lot about what not to do, which I think in turn spared me from doing a lot more foolish things than I already did. Dealing with sin in the church is kind of the same thing. It's a warning flag for all of us. It's realizing that sin can do to us, if we're not careful, perhaps what it's doing to this individual. Maybe it wakes some of us up who are on the verge of committing the same sin, or perhaps other sins as well. It's reminding the church that we are to live lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, and that Christ died on the cross for every single one of those sins. Third purpose is the protection on the reputation of the church. Believe it or not, but discipline in the church is actually good for non-Christians. You go, well, how is that? Because it preserves the distinctiveness of who God's people are. It keeps the church from becoming a stench to the world, to the outsiders. People notice when our lives are different. And I think for the most part, people are not looking for perfection in the church, but they are looking for a people marked by a genuine love for God and a genuine love for one another. And when the church conforms to the world, at that point, we lose our witness to the world, and the gospel becomes smeared and very unclear to the world outside. And then the fourth purpose is the glorification of God. Obviously, the reputation of the church is at stake, but more than that, the reputation of God is at stake, because the church represents God, right? Now, there is a church that glorifies God, but in order to maintain that holiness, the church can't ignore sin. And so that brings us to point number four, and we'll jump more into the passage here, and that is the person of church discipline. The question here is, who is that person that requires church discipline? And at what point does one exercise the discipline laid out here? Well, verse 15 begins by saying, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. And so, first of all, this is a person who has made the declaration and testifies to being a Christian. Okay, that's what it means when it refers to your brother. The next part, perhaps, is a little more complicated, as it says, if someone sins against you. And I say that it's a little more complicated because we ask the question, at what point do we confront someone about their sin? Okay, we have to be careful here, because first of all, notice that it says, if. In other words, we're not to confront another believer for reasons that are not sin. Okay, because for example, someone may have said something that simply you've misunderstood or it's been completely miscommunicated, and for whatever reason, we can get kind of bent out of shape about stuff like that, and we become easily offended sometimes. Again, I'll go back to the point, I think we would do well more often to give people the benefit of the doubt. And so first of all, I think we need to make a clear distinction between something that is clearly sin, which by the way, that's an important place to start. Next, we need to be honest in recognizing that all of us sin at times, and all of us, in that sense, misrepresent Jesus. But does that constitute church discipline in every situation? The answer is probably not. Because most of the time, and you and I can give testimony of this, most of the time you and I, by God's Spirit, has caused us to recognize that sin and deal with that sin within a timely manner. So how do we figure out how to answer these questions? Well, let me suggest to you some guiding principle questions to ask then to figure this out. First of all, is the sin outward? Is there clear evidence? Now, we don't have the ability to see someone's heart noticeably affecting their Christian testimony. Has the sin become a pattern noticeably affecting their Christian testimony? Next question. Is it serious? Now, all sin is sin, but how serious is this thing anyway? Is it serious enough that it brings into question whether we can affirm their claim to be a Christian? Again, we may not be in a position to say that they're not a Christian, but we are in a position to say that they are not acting like one. And then another question, are they repentant or unrepentant? In other words, do they humbly recognize their sin or not? If you can say that the sin is self-evident, it is serious, and that they are deliberately sinning with no sign of repentance, then God's people are responsible to respond. How do we do that? All right, well, that brings us into the point number 5 as we consider the process of church discipline. How do we respond when someone sins? Well, the verse says, go and gossip to everybody you know what this person's doing. Tell them how to pray for them, right? No. It says, go and get mad at them for messing up again. No, actually, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Okay? That's subpoint letter A. Tell them their sin alone. Frankly, this is where most discipline starts and ends. You may not think of it in that category of church discipline, but going to someone over a concern of a sin pattern that you see in their life and bringing it to light for their good is a form of church discipline. And you know what? Without you even, maybe you've never thought of it, you've never thought of it this way, but probably most of us have experienced church discipline from one another in a private conversation at some point. Where a brother or sister has come to us and voiced some concern about something that they've seen in our life. A lot of those private conversations, guess what? They happen within our own homes. Husband talking to wife, wife talking to husband, parents talking to children, right? Much of the time, this person may be wandering in their faith for various reasons, or they may be immature in their faith and simply need some biblical teaching and guidance. And that's where it ends. But note here, note who is to go to the person. It says you. It actually says you a number of times, actually. You, the one who was sinned against. Now, that can be directly, that can also be indirectly. Okay, it may be you who's the only one, perhaps maybe there's others, but you're the one that has witnessed or have come to be aware of the issue in someone else's life. You need to go talk to them. I want to inform you that Rothbury Community Church does not have a church discipline committee ready to go. All right? We don't have a ministry like that in this church. That's your job. It's all of our jobs. You say, well, wait a second. I do not have the gift of confrontation. Welcome to the club. None of us have the gift of confrontation. I don't know anybody that likes confrontation. If you do, okay, I have some concern for you. It's not fun. It's not easy, is it? But in love, we got to do it. Now, what if you go to the person and you talk to them about the issue and they have no intention of listening to you or doing anything in response to what you just said? Well, verse 16, there you go. Next step, take some witnesses. It says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Okay, this is not very complicated stuff here. If you talk to the person with truth and grace and there's absolutely no response to that, then you bring someone else, you bring a couple other people, and again, I think use discretion with people that are spiritually mature enough to do this with you, to verify the evidence of the sin and to add godly pressure to that individual in coming to the recognition that they are living in sin and need to repent of it. Okay, but we do that, and then what if they don't respond to even that? Well, here we go, verse 17, here's the next step. Tell the church. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Again, if the person digs their heels in even more and doesn't repent, then the pressure needs to become even greater. And the church, and in our case, the membership, needs to be aware of the situation so that they can be warned of the sin itself, obviously from that sin spreading, affecting others, and for others in the church to pursue this individual that perhaps have connections or relationships with them, and for all of us to pray for that person. Repentance and restoration. Can't be anything else going on here. This can't be, you know, just spreading some gossipy news about somebody. This is for that person's good. And then we get to the last step, still in verse 17, we're to treat them as an outsider. It says if he refuses to listen even to the church. So all of that, all those steps, all that pressure, all that repetitive calling them back to getting right with the Lord, if they refuse all of that, then it says, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Now, let me just say, every situation is different. And so, this entire process of how you exercise these steps of the process and wipe her hands, said, well, we did what we're supposed to do and we're done. See you later. That's it? No, again, I'm just going to go back to it. I've said it multiple times. The goal is restoration, right? Now, with that said, there is a point where an unrepentant member of the church may need to be removed from membership. And so the idea behind verse 17 is that after numerous attempts to restore this individual, and they remain unrepentant and they refuse to cut off sin, that is the point that the church has to cut them off from fellowship. The church at that point can no longer vouch or affirm that that individual is representing their claim to be a Christian. Gentile or tax collector referring to in that text. It's referring to unbelievers. Those are often the phrases used to describe unbelievers. Okay, so what does that mean? It means you treat that person like they're not a Christian. You treat them not as someone that has the gospel, but somebody that still needs the gospel. Some people have the idea, and this is unfortunately sometimes the way it's practiced in some churches, that if you get to this point, you are to absolutely shun that person. You're never to talk to that person. If you see them in the grocery store, you go the other way, and you just make them feel like dirt. And again, we're to be prayerfully discerning in how we do this. This individual does no longer have the privileges of enjoying the fellowship of the local church that they once had. So they need to certainly feel like something's wrong here. They need to feel the consequences of their sin. But you can't like trash them for that. They can't feel all those privileges, but that doesn't mean we ignore them. Doesn't mean that we never talk to them. We're no longer super close, perhaps, like we were. But we still want them to get right with God. That's really what it all comes down to. We still want them to get right with God. We want them to be part of the church again. We don't want them out of the church. We want them in the church. And so in one sense, the church discipline process never ends if they have not repented. Because our goal in ministry is to then always be praying for them and always to be pursuing them, always having a heart for them, that they would be right with God. Well, that leads us to the last point, and that is the power of church discipline. Verse 18. It says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I'm just going to read you a quote from one of the commentaries, and I thought just, that action is honored in heaven. When the disciplined person has repented and confessed his sin, and the assembly restores him to fellowship, that loosing action, too, is ratified by God. In other words, God has our back because we've done things His way. We've represented Him in this entire process. And then there's verse 19 and verse 20. Again, I say to you, if two or three, or if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. These verses have nothing to do with God giving you whatever you want if a couple people agree on whatever it is you want. And these verses have nothing to do with God's presence only shows up if two or three of you get together as Christians. This verse is taken out of context a lot, but we have to see these verses in light of the context of church discipline. And so, in summary, verse 19 and 20 is the affirmation of God's divine approval on those two or three individuals who have been obedient to His word in dealing with sin and seeking to honor Him in the church. And He blesses the prayers of His people who collectively pray according to His will. We could get more into that. I don't have time to do that this morning. But there is power in doing what God tells us to do. We have to believe that doing church God's way in regard to dealing with sin in the church is honoring to God. And sometimes it looks kind of messy. Sometimes these situations turn out amazing and God uses them and we see the immediate fruit of that. Sometimes we don't see the immediate fruit of that, but we have to trust that God is actively and powerfully working even behind the scenes when we don't see it. Hebrews 12, 11 and 12 says, "For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness." See the intent? "For the moment of discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields its peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." That's the power of discipline. And I would just say how beautiful and how humbling it is to see someone that is living in sin repent and then to see God's people forgive and welcome them back into the fellowship of the local church. That is a picture of the gospel. That's what the gospel looks like. Let me close with this. And I want to close with some questions for you to consider. Now, most of you are part of this church, I get that. But if for whatever reason and you leave, you go to another church, you should ask these questions before you commit to a local church. And these questions may sound really, really odd because probably most people never ask these questions. But these questions will tell you how much the church loves you. So, does my church love me enough to honestly confront my sin if I'm not living like a Christian and ruining the testimony of the gospel? You ever thought of that before? Here's another question. Does my church love me enough that it is willing to act for the purpose of rescuing me from my sinful ways so that I will get right with God and then, in turn, will rejoice with me when I repent of my sin? You know what? That's what God does for us. That's what God does for us. And that is what we should be, that kind of church. A church that loves one another that much. And so may we grow in our love, first of all, for God, but may we also grow in our love for the church and for one another. And may we be committed to the Word of God in matters like this. Because His Word is always best, right? Let's pray. Lord, we've certainly addressed a sober subject this morning. And a challenging one at best. Lord, I pray that You would give us wisdom, and I pray that You would give us discernment as we seek to apply your word today, help us to take these principles. Help us to know what to do with them and to do them, exercise them in a way that would honor you when the time comes. Lord, thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your love for us. And I pray, God, that you would help us to love one another in that same way. To care for one another's souls, to care for a sheep that's wandering, to look for ways to bring them back, to restore them, to help them, to build them up. Because, Lord, I think we'd want that for ourselves, too. For people to love us that much that they would do the same for us. God, that as a whole, that this passage this morning would just help us all to be more sensitive to sin. Help us to be aware of the damage sin does to our hearts. The damage that sin does to others. And the damage that sin does to our walk with you. Lord, maybe this morning there's stuff in our life that you've convicted us of that shouldn't be there, and I pray that we would respond, even in this moment, in repentance and humility to you, so that we would be right with you. If we need to make things right with others, help us to make things right with others. But God, help us to be a holy church. Help us to be a church of purity. Help us to be a church that the world sees as distinct in their love for God and for their love for one another. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand and sing this one last song with us.